It's a great blessing to worship with you and to hear you all in such good voice. What a blessing and a benefit that is to gathering together with God's people, and particularly to see so many young people here today who are headed off into various settings, whether it be working on a conference here or headed towards Richmond. I'm so grateful for the next generation who are serving our Savior well. There's hope as we look at this next group of people. While you're turning your Bibles to the book of James in the fifth chapter, today is our final study in the book of James, and I want to just give you a preview of coming attractions in terms of what is going to be taking place over the rest of the summer. Usually in the summer, we spend some time working on specific issues that will draw us closer to becoming the enfolding, equipping, and trusting church that God wants us to be. So next Sunday and the following Sunday, we will really be opening up and asking the question, what is our mission and why is it so important? The following week after that, as we prepare for our annual business meeting, we will talk about the how we make our mission a reality as we share the value and the efficacy of the three E's which Jesus Christ used with his disciples and down through the years has been used for his glory. And then for the entire month of July, starting with the first week of July, when our special guest will be a Professor Jason Beals, soon to be Dr. Beals. Oh my goodness. Remember when he was a young punk? Now he's just an old punk. No, that's not true. He's my dear, dear friend. But he is going to open up Romans chapter 12 and begin to talk to us about our spiritual gifts. And then I will spend the rest of July working through what are the spiritual gifts and how is it that each one of us are called within our gifting to minister to God's people, the nation, and the world. So that's coming up. And then as we move into our fall season, we're going to open up the book of Titus. That's kind of my last shot, basically, to encourage us for what our next pastor needs to look like. And Titus gives us the best information to share with us what that should be. So that's where we're headed, looking forward to it. And I would ask that you would turn, if you have not yet, in your Bibles to James chapter 5. This morning, I would like to read this entire passage from 13 through 20, because that really is this discussion this morning on the importance of prayer. This is our second study of it, but I'd like to read the entire context to remind us of just how important prayer is. For those of you who are new to us, we always read the Word of the Lord, because to read it and then ask the Spirit of God to open it up to us and unveil his riches to our lives is so valuable. So reading verses 13 through 20, so thankful. This is not the word of man, but indeed this is the word of the Lord. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Take Elijah. He was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brothers, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So, Father, as we come to this most important passage, as we think about the importance of prayer, one for another, prayer in good seasons, prayer in bad seasons, prayer for those who have lost their way. Pray for those who are sick. Pray for those who are in sin. We thank you that prayer simply means that we have the great privilege of speaking with the author of all things, the one who knows the beginnings from the end, who holds all things together by the power of his hand. That is the God we serve. That is the God we pray to. And I thank you because the precious blood of Jesus, that the veil has been rent in twain, and we have bold access before the very throne of grace because of our high position in Christ Jesus as ambassadors, as sons, as children of the Most High God. What a great glory that is. Help us to avail ourselves of the power of prayer. And so now as we open this text, I ask that you would make it clear to us and you'd give us a great application through your Spirit, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong and soon coming Redeemer. We do ask that in the precious name of Jesus, and God's people said, amen. The great 4th century theologian, pastor, author, Chrysostom, had this to say about the importance of prayer. He says, "The power of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled the rage of lions. It has appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death. There is in prayer a treasure undiminished, a mine which is never exhausted. It is the root, the fountain, the mother of a thousand blessings." And I love the way that James closes this epistle that we've been working our way through with this powerful truth, closing with prayer, opening up with the idea of enduring and being grateful even when God places us in various trials, but in the end, calling us to a place of prayer. I don't think there is a more important and valuable way that he could have closed out this great and powerful epistle. Last week in our study, in our first study, as we looked through verses 13 in the first half of verse 15, we saw that prayer is to be an essential element of our lives because it is truly one of the best ways to minister to each other every single day. There's great value for us to serve one another in a variety of settings. But the lovely thing about prayer is that we can be serving one another all the time as we lift up and intercede on behalf of other people, the prayers that we have on their behalf. And so James begins to tell us in five principles, and we looked at two last week, what it means for us to pray. Now, this is not everything there is to know about prayer. Basically, these prayers are intercessory. This is for prayer when we're struggling, prayer when we're rejoicing, prayer when we're sick, prayer when we're in sin, prayer when somebody has strayed. So what we are really speaking of is intercessory prayer, praying on behalf of other people based on issues that they have in their life. There are many other ways that we can pray. There is the prayer of confession. There is the prayer of just plain rejoicing in God's presence. But this is basically written to a group of people who are struggling in persecution on a journey that is not easy. And in the midst of that, he says, the most important thing you can do for one another is to pray on each other's behalf. So we looked at the first portion of it. And in verse 13, we saw, is anyone among you suffering? He is to pray. And is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. So he laid out the two elements of our life, and it says basically is saying we should pray at all times and in all circumstances. And the word for suffering really, really speaks, remember, as we talked about it, of the idea of undergoing some sort of a struggle, some sort of a persecution. It's not suffering in terms of like being ill or something of that nature. It's just saying as we go through life, life is sometimes difficult, and we ought to be praying when we are in the midst of those times. So when we're suffering hardship, we should pray. Secondly, he says that is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. And it's really important for us to understand that our praise before the Lord is prayer. It is rejoicing. It is bringing before him all that we are. I pray this morning that that our worship to this point was a great blessing before the Lord, that he smiles, as it were, as we think about the fact that we lifted our voices in strong theological harmony based on the lyrics that were so carefully chosen, and we lift up our hearts as one to him. It is a prayer of praise. And so we ought to be praying in all times and in all circumstances. So we all obviously had a time of family prayer. We had a time of opening prayer. But it's important for us to understand that all of our worship was prayer as well. Secondly, he tells us in verse 14, is that we should ask for prayer when we are sick. And in verses 14 and 15b, we looked at that in great detail to kind of get an understanding of what this prayer of faith really is speaking to. And we looked at examples of where the prayer of faith has raised up a person physically, and we looked at also examples where the prayer of faith did not raise that person up physically, but always we see that when we pray that the restoration and raising up of a person is a spiritual reality. So the whole idea then is that when we're in a position of difficulty, when we are weak or feeble, it's always wise to call for the elders and to ask them to pray on our behalf. So far we've looked at we should pray in all times and circumstances. We should ask for prayer when we are sick. Now today we're going to go through the end of verse 15 and through the 20th verse, which is the end of the epistle. And we're going to see in this opening, verse 15, that we should ask for prayer when our sin has led to God's discipline. And that is what we are seeing here as we come to the end of the 15th verse. It says, and the Lord will raise them up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. This if is an interesting word, too, because it says that may be the case when a person calls the elders for prayer. It may not be the case. There are many times when people have called the elders for prayer, and we've gone and prayed with them, and it's just a matter of that they are undergoing a debilitating illness. Other times, however, we find situations where that person is basically ill because they've chosen to walk away from the Lord. And that sometimes surprises some people, but the Bible is very, very clear that sometimes one of the disciplining measures that God uses for his straying saints is physical illness. And so I wanted to make sure that we understood that really well this morning. And so I don't normally have us do this, but I'm going to ask you to turn to one other passage and do it with me, please. Turn to Psalm 32, because it's such a powerful example of one who struggled with illness because of the discipline of the Lord. Now, I've walked with the Lord for a number of years, sometimes well, sometimes not so well. And I do understand what happens when God's disciplining hand comes onto his life. He loves me. He cares for me. He desires me to walk faithfully with me. And so when I don't, it's as if a chastising father comes about and just says, no, I'm not allowing you to get away with this. I will pen you in. And that's exactly what he did with King David. Psalm 32 is a text that is written after he has confessed his sin, and we all know the setting has to do with when he takes Bathsheba to be his own, when he should not do that. She's a married woman. He's a married man. He looks at her with lust. He takes her for himself. He has her husband killed, and we see that he lives in this setting for an extended period of time, and we see that what God does is he chastens his beloved son David, so that he would return to God. Psalm 32 is on the other side of it, and it's basically a postscript. It's a postscript that says, basically, don't mess around with sin. Don't put yourself in that circumstance because God loves you, and he is passionate about you walking with him, and he will make known to you when you tend to choose to turn your back on the Lord. So all this is a postscript that very carefully just walks through what it looks like. So I just want to read the first seven verses and comment on them briefly so that you can see how this worked in the life of David. David starts with an exclamation of praise. It is a prayer hymn, a prayer of praise. And remember, this is the hymn book of the Old Testament. He says, how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. And that word for forgiven simply means to be carried away. He says, how wonderful it is to see when a person's sin, the thing that they held on to, the thing that they refused to give up, and finally when they do, how beautiful it is that God carries it away. And how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. In other words, he doesn't hold it over his head once we confess that sin, and we understand that from Scripture, that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He does not hold it. He takes it away, puts it in the deepest sea we see in Scripture. And in whom there is no spirit of deceit. And make no mistake, that's exactly where King David was. He deceived himself. He deceived those who were around him. He tried to hold God at bay because he wanted what he wanted. Here's what happened when he chose to do that. In verse 3, he says, when I was silent about my sin, when an essential prerequisite for sin, for forgiveness of sin, is no longer to be silent. He says, here's what happened when I was silent. When I was silent about my sin, it's as if my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with fever and the heat of summer. Have you ever had the hand of God heavy upon you? I have, and may I say, it's nothing to be trifled with. God says, you are my beloved child. I desire that you walk with me. And if you don't, I will chastise you. I will discipline you. And in the case of David, you see that is exactly what was happening. He says, my vitality was drained like a fever heat of summer. Your hand was heavy on me. Now look at the solution. Look how beautiful the solution is. I acknowledge to you my iniquity, my sin. And no longer did I hide it. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. And there's a selah there for a reason. It's there for us to pause and think about how mighty that is. When it's a blessed thing to be in God's presence, to be walking with him in unencumbered fellowship in the power of the Holy Spirit. But when we go our own way, we see that the Lord's hand becomes heavy upon us. But what a blessing, what a blessed thing that is when we say, you're right, I'm wrong, I repent of that. And it is as if that whole thing is just lifted and we are back in fellowship with God. And that is what he rejoices in verses 6 and 7. He says, therefore, because of this, because of my example, let everyone who is godly pray. And it's praying with a sense of forgiveness to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Amen, he adds at the end of it. So we see in the life of David that he struggled with this sin and that God's discipline was so heavy on him that physically he was ill in the midst of it. And let us now understand that's just not something that happened in the Old Testament. We see that it infiltrates the New Testament as well. As Paul in the passage that we read so often on our communion Sundays, he warns the people of Corinth. He says, don't come to the Lord's table with unconfessed sin and think that you can get away with it. Don't come to that holy place where we partake of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ symbolically. Don't come to that place and think that you can just gloss it with your unconfessed sin. He says, the one who drinks and eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he won't judge himself properly. And he says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And that does not mean that they just forgot to set their alarm clock. It simply means they are dead. And basically what we see here, that God loves his children and loves us to walk with him. And when we are not walking with him, he will do what is necessary to get our attention. And because he wants us to return to them, to him. If we judged ourselves, he says, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so we won't be condemned by the world. So as we look at this verse 15, and we can go back to James chapter 5 now, but as we look at this verse 15 and the ends of it, we see that sometimes we see a person who has sinned and has strayed away from the Lord, and we see that it's a beautiful thing. As that person repents, and as the elders pray, we see that that forgiveness is there. Now, that doesn't mean that forgiveness can only take place if the elders are there. That is not what he's saying. As a matter of fact, as we look at the next verse, we're going to see that it's not what he's saying at all. But what a beautiful thing it is a person comes to their senses and calls for the elders and say, I've sinned greatly, and because of that, I just feel completely out of sorts. I feel like God's hand is heavy upon me. Will you come and pray for me? And as they pray and as he repents, there's a sense that the discipline lifts, and we see that back in right relationship with God, he is indeed at a place of perfect peace with God. So we see that we should ask for prayer when our sin has led to God's discipline. The 16th verse is a valuable one, and one that I find of great value in my life. It says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man can avail much. You've heard me use the tail end of this passage so many times, because it is actually such a powerful thing. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous, and the word man is not in there, by the way. It's a gloss. It's just added by the translators. The whole idea is that all of us can bring our prayers before the Lord, and the only precursor to this is those who are right with God, righteous with God, and it can accomplish much. But we must go back and ask ourselves the question, what is he saying when he says, confess your sins to one another? I think it's important for us to understand here that what we see here is not a mandate for us to confess our sin to a priest or a pastor or an elder or something of that nature. The idea is within the one another's, that we are to be ministering one to another. And all of us have our areas of weaknesses where sin can easily overcome us. I call them, Hebrews calls them the encumbrances, the things that kind of lead us towards sin. And from time to time, we find ourselves falling into patterns of sin where we need help overcoming those things. And they're kind of big pattern sins, patterns like anger, dealing with anger. Someone hardly ever deals with anger on their own. They just can't do it. You need help in the midst of those problems. Or a critical spirit, or struggling with lust, or struggling with pridefulness, or gossip. All of us struggle with more than a few areas of weakness, and they can quickly entangle us. Again, as the author of Hebrews says, they can put us in a position of that nature if we're not careful. Now, let me just share with you one of the greatest strategies that Satan has. One of Satan's greatest strategies is convict us or convince us to be quiet about our sins, especially those entangling sins, just to hold them to ourselves. The strategy kind of goes like this. If the church ever knew how great and horrible a sinner you truly are, they would reject you. And that's Satan's lie from the pit, and it's been used over and over. So, but we buy it somehow. Well, yeah, if everybody knew what was actually going on inside me, they wouldn't want to be around me at all. And yet within the local church, we should understand that we're all fallen creatures in need of Christ's forgiveness and in need of one another's reconciliation. We need to minister one to another. And if we try to go it alone, we're going to find ourselves entangled again. Is reading the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and he says this about that sin. He says, sin demands us to have a man. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws that person from community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And I've seen it so many times in the local church. Instead of grappling with sin, instead of dealing with the entangling issue that is keeping you from following God closely and coming before people that you love and who want to nurture you and say, I'm struggling with this area. Please help me with this area. We get embarrassed and ashamed and don't want to deal with it. And we stray like sheep. We walk out that door and we find ourselves then in a place where destruction is imminent because we cannot get the help that we need if we're on our own. Satan loves us to be alone. In the community of fellowship is where we are the strongest and where God can do the greatest work. Here's a personal illustration. I know that personally in my life, one of my weaknesses is, and I'm sharing after, you know, going on our 25th year. We're just about to start our 25th year together. And so I'm not sharing anything you don't know. And so I have particularly in my life, the entangling thing for me is discouragement. I find in my life when I'm particularly overtired or find myself overwhelmed, I become discouraged. And I've dealt with discouragement in my life long enough to know that discouragement is not a good thing for me. Discouragement is what I'm going to call a gateway to sin in my life. The more I hang on to my discouragement, the more I try to grapple with it on my own, the more it leads me down towards arrogance and critical spirit and judgmentalness and not feeling cared for and all those sort of things that are just sins that fall out of this issue of discouragement. So what I have found is the most important thing that I can do is that as I confess that pattern or weakness to someone trustworthy, as I ask for prayer, it gives me a fighting chance to overcome that thing that has a tendency to entangle me. And secondly, as I bring that prayer into the life of other people, there's great encouragement to my life and theirs as they see God work in the midst of that. And I found this to be so valuable personally. And so I always have a few people in my life that I go to in times like this. And so should you. Note also here that James is not suggesting that we confess our sins to everyone. The word translated here to one another is better translated one to another. Do you see the difference? One to another. In other words, I'm going to go to someone I trust, someone that I love, someone that I know loves me, someone that I know prays. That's kind of an important thing, right? Someone who is passionate about spirituality, and I'm going to go to them and I say, I'm struggling, I'm discouraged, I'm in a bad spot, I'm overwhelmed, I'm super tired, all those sort of things. Would you be in prayer for me? And it is so powerful. Now, here's what it's not. Here's what it's not. So, back in the early days of Wesleyan Methodism, John Wesley got a hold of this passage and decided that probably the best thing that he could do is have confession be a part of the service. And so they would actually have a spot, like a 10-minute or 15-minute spot, where people would stand up and just confess their sins. And it turned out to be an absolute nightmare because what it did is it inflamed critical spirits. It inflamed judgmentalness, and believe it or not, it inflamed a can-you-top-this mentality. How horrible that is. I have a horrible problem with drinking. Another person stands up. You think you have a horrible problem with drinking? Man, I really have a horrible problem with drinking. Mine is twice as worse as you. And before you know it, John Wesley is going, oh, my goodness, what did I unleash upon this assembly? So the first thing that he did is he threw that all out. Praise the Lord, I'm so thankful that he did that. Because some were falling into gossiping and maligning and the can you top this, and that is not what he is talking about in the least. Note carefully what he is saying. He is not encouraging us to confess our sins to everyone. And by the way, do you realize to confess our sins to someone who is immature or to someone who is prideful, it does a disservice to them. But when we choose carefully and we stand on a ground of accountability, that says, I have placed people in my life that I trust, people who will speak truth to me, people who will say, Bob, you just need to snap out of this. Or just say, I understand you're under a heavy burden right now. I'm just going to be praying for you, and you can know that I will be praying for you without fail. We should look for people who will intercede for us with great urgency. We should look for mature people who will go to God for solutions. We don't want to be asking, say, I'm discouraged or I'm struggling this, and they say, well, you know, que sera, sera, whatever will be. You know, it's like, well, that was a blessing. Should I get out a pen here and write down that Concordance 3:17 or whatever verse that is that you just chose that from? The truth of the matter is we need someone who loves the Lord, who serves the Lord, who knows the Lord, who knows the Lord's word, who is going to help us stay on track. So we should seek out people who will not use our vulnerability as an opportunity to harm or destroy or with gossip or with criticism. I would have no room on my prayer team for someone who says, okay, I will pray for you, and then they just stand in the kitchen afterwards and they say, hey, Pastor Bob, he's ready to throw himself off a cliff with him. I don't know what we're going to do with him. I just, I wish we had a more mature guy in our midst. And so I just want to encourage this morning, when we're struggling with persistent sin or just areas of temptation, you get it? Those areas where we struggle, it's really important for us to ask for prayer. For James puts it so well. He says, when we confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, we can be healed. By the way, the word for there simply means be made whole. To be made whole. You know, so you get in that time of struggle, and I use the illustration of discouragement, and you've got your prayer team praying, and you feel that cloud lift, and you say, okay, I'm whole again. I'm back where I need to be. I wouldn't have been back where I needed to be if I didn't have my prayer team who were involved with that. We should all have someone or some people who are praying for us on an unceasing level. Then he concludes with this principle with a statement and an illustration. So here's the statement. He says, the effective fervent prayer of the righteous avails much. I already opened it up just briefly. Righteous does not mean an elder, a pastor, a person who's been in the faith for 72 years, someone who never missed Sunday school ever in his life. A righteous person, the word simply means right. Someone who is right with God. Someone who is walking well with him. Someone who builds their life around him. He says the effective, and the idea effective, other translations say effectual, fervent. And the whole idea is ongoing prayer. So the ongoing prayer of one who is righteous with God can accomplish much. Do you realize how powerful that is? We serve a sovereign God who knows all things and does all things well, but he says our prayer makes a difference. If you understand how that works, take me out to breakfast, because I don't get it. But I believe it, and I trust that my prayer means something to my Father, or that he would not have asked me to pray it. And so I pray, and I pray in that way. It can accomplish much. Then he gives us an illustration, as he is prone to do. He loves his illustration. Elijah, by the way, was probably the most beloved of the ancient patriarchs. He is not officially a patriarch, but he was seen as so valuable. More miracles through Elijah than anyone save Moses and Christ. He was a man who stood at one of the worst times in the nation of Israel, which was a nation that had turned their back away from God. He is beloved by the first century people. Everybody knew the name of Elijah. Everybody knows everything that he did. Everybody understood the value of what he accomplished. And I remember back in 2013, I believe it is, when we traveled to Israel, standing on Mount Carmel, and looking out over the Mediterranean Sea and reading through that passage, and we see the power and the purposefulness of this man of God. But that is not what our author pushes. Will you please note what he says about Elijah? We have a tendency to put Elijah where? Well, here's Bob, and here's Elijah. Higher. What does our author say? Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Pretty thankful for that. There's no doubt he was a great man. He was a great prophet. He ministered in amazing ways, and he actually did. There aren't very many revivals that we see in the Northern Empire, and he was in the midst of one of them. Didn't last very long, but it was one. And yet he does not push that. He says, Elijah was just a man. He was a man just like us, and yet he was a praying man. And so we see what took place here. He just gives us one example, and it's the example that we find from Mount Carmel in particular. He says, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Remember the end of that, how wonderful it is? He goes with his assistant, gets down on his knees, head to the ground, and begins to pray. And so then he kind of turns to his assistant and says, anything yet? He says, go to the edge there and see if there's anything yet. And he comes back, nothing, nothing. Okay, I'll keep praying. So he prays a little bit more, and he says, anything yet? He goes, there's a small cloud about the size of a man's fist. He says, now it's happening. Now we're starting. He says, let me pray for a little bit. And he starts to pray, and he prays even more. And before you know it, the skies open, and the earth began to produce its fruit again after this great drought. So we should ask for prayer as a protection from sin. There should not be one believer in this place who doesn't have at least one or two people in their life who will pray with them in that way. It keeps us from fooling ourselves. It keeps us from being in the wrong spot. It keeps us accountable to another person. I think it has amazing, amazing value. Finally, as we look at verses 19 and 20, and basically what now he is doing is he kind of riffs, as it were, on Elijah's example. So Elijah prayed for a straying nation. And that nation, at least for a short time period, turned back to the Lord. And now he's going to end up with this very beautiful idea that we should pray for those who have strayed from the Lord. Look at what it says. My brothers, if any among you strays, and you can push and parse and try and everything that you want to, but this is not a text for unbelievers. I know people have gotten saved from this text, but that's not what it's about. My brothers, if any among you, that is speaking to the assembly of God, and all through that, whenever he talks with brothers, he always talks about those who are saved. So, my brothers, if any among you strays, and the idea here is to walk away from, to turn one's back on, to move in a wrong direction from the truth, and one within the assembly brings him back. It's an amazing thing. He says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So if we can't get a grasp of this for a second. First of all, we've seen that it's a believer who is straying and someone who says, not on my watch. I love this person too much to let them be. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to reach out to them. Every time I see them, I'm going to seek to do that. This past Sunday, many of you were at the memorial service, and what a blessed time that was. What a splendid splendid time of celebration. And for many, many years, we wondered if there would ever be any celebration in that setting. And yet, as we looked at that, and our dear friend I look at that, and I looked at the people gathered, and I wondered how many of those people for all those years had just been praying without ceasing. What a powerful thing that would be. I know the family was. I know friends were. I know that we prayed together during that wilderness journey. I know that many did pray, and we were blessed because we got the joy of seeing him return to the Lord. And the road was long, and along the way, that prodigal had to lose everything before he returned. But he did, and I find myself so grateful for family who prayed, family who didn't give up, a family who didn't say, the way he's treated me, I'm never going to speak him to again, I'm never going to, no. Right in the last days of their life, they were by his side, they were ministering to him, they were praying for him. And in a very real way, it was their love, their deeds, their words that paved the way for him to return to the Lord. And that is exactly what James is talking about. Let the one who turns a sinner from the error of his ways understand two things. You're saving a soul from death, and I believe what we're speaking here is not spiritual death. We're talking about the physical death that often comes from discipline. And will cover a multitude of sins. I think that simply means that it protects or prevents the one who's gone astray from committing even more sin. It brings him back where he needs to be. And so as James concludes this epistle, we shouldn't be surprised that all through the epistle, he's talked about endurance. He's talked about ministry to those who have walked away. He's talked about going through hard situations, and it just makes so much sense. But he says, in the end, be people who intercede on each other's behalf. Be people who pray for each other in the persecutions of life. So, five ways we should pray. We should pray in all times and circumstances. We should ask for prayer when we're sick. We should ask for prayer when our sin has led to God's discipline. We should ask for prayer as a protection of sin, and we should pray for those who have strayed. So there it is, 9 months, 31 lessons, 5 chapters, and we've come to the end of this marvelous and wonderful book. Walk. So what have we learned? Walk by faith in trials and temptations. That's where we began, right? Walk by faith in trials and temptations. Increase our faith through knowledge of God. Share our faith with the lost, and that without partiality. Ask in faith for God's wisdom and endurance. Pray in faith for each other. And above all, never forget that faith follows. Faith follows. I'm going to lift us up in prayer, and I know they hadn't planned on it, but worship team, you're going to come back up, and we're going to sing the last song that we sang one more time, if we could, please. Is everybody here for that? You can do it, all right? You guys come forward, sound booth, get ready. We're singing our way out, as we should, amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for just a good day. First, I want to pray for all these young men and women here who are on their way or involved in various ministries right now. For our team that are going to Richmond. For the team of people who are with the Manthes right now. I pray for the dear friends of the Davidsons who were with us today and for the young men and women in that family. I pray for all those who will be ministering all through the summer in a variety of settings. Bless them. Remind us to pray for them. Help us to be people who never forget the value of prayer. Guide us now as we sing our final song of praise to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.